In order for us to understand history accurately and sufficiently, we must understand it in terms of three phases. Okay, whether or not you're a history buff, we can break down really all of history, past, present, up through the future, end of this present age, into the eternal state if we understand this simple threefold paradigm. Let's call phase one, you'll see that in your notes, let's call phase one of history the very good beginning. I'm talking, of course, now about the history of man because God is eternal. And if God is the Alpha and the Omega, that means that he has no starting point. He is eternal. But for us, phase one would be the very good beginning. This sums up life in the pre-fall paradise that is recorded in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, wherein man, Adam and Eve, the first couple, the first family, was happy and holy, blameless and blessed, spiritual and satisfied in the Lord. That is a summary of the very good beginning. Let's call phase two life under the dreadful curse and bondage of sin. Again, we are summarizing all of history into three phases. We're focusing on now from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Revelation 19. Life under the dreadful curse and bondage of sin. That is what life became. It is not what it always was. But man brought sin in a unique way into this world. And this is a good description of how things have been since that awful day when we rebelled against our Creator God. And this is a description that is really appropriate all the way through the end of this present age. Of course, the final 7 years are referred to as the tribulation. And that, of course, is recounted in some details of what many of the happenings will be like in the final 7 years before the end of this present age, as recounted in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. As history demonstrates, this sin-cursed planet of ours is overrun with cycles of violence, lawlessness, war, heartbreak, sickness, pain, suffering, natural disasters, and the list goes on and on. It doesn't really matter what century of history you may be focused in on. There are these commonalities that sort of bring a similar experience, whether or not you were living in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or in the modern era or the pre-modern era. Phase two, life under the dreadful curse and bondage of sin. As one endures the trials and tribulations of this present age, one begins to wonder, is there light at the end of this very dark tunnel? Is there hope? Or are we basically confined to the reality that because man in his essence, independent of God, does not change, that we will just continue to experience these cycles? Cycles of pain, cycles of misery, cycles of abuse, cycles of war, cycles of violence. Is it simply for us that vanity of vanities, all is vanities? We look back on how it once was, everything the way that it was intended to be in the very good beginning, and we simply say, well, the past is in the past, and this is our lot in life. So therefore, we should just eat, drink, and be merry, make the most of what we can, get the most out of this life, for tomorrow we die. What I'm trying to impress upon your hearts this morning is this, that without future hope, the Christian faith would be absolutely worthless. Because we, like everyone else, would still be under the dreadful curse and tyranny of sin. Again, apart from the prospect of a brighter day, of a better day, of a glorious day, friends, we would just simply remain apart from Christ, hopelessly helpless and helplessly hopeless. And beloved, because this is not our perspective, because this is not our lot in life, only because of Jesus, we realize then that it is this liberating gospel that causes our hearts literally to bubble over with praise. That no matter what may not be happening in your life presently, no matter how dark your outlook may be, that ultimately that we do not respond to we do not look to the future the way the world does with despair. No, we can smile at the future all because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have to fear the grave and the other side, what lies ahead. Again, this is a reminder of just how important and just how central the gospel is. We move then from the very good beginning to phase two, which is life under the dreadful curse and the bondage of sin, into the final phase, phase three. This final phase of history is what I want to call the even better ending. The even better ending. That is the summary that is given to us most clearly in the portion of Scripture that we have been studying now for many weeks in Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22. As we turn our attention this morning to the final chapter of Revelation, we are going to see three hope-producing parallels between the very good beginning in Genesis 1 and 2 and the even better ending in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, that's going to be our outline. Three hope-producing parallels between the very good beginning and the even better ending, as is described in the Word of God. We have just been coming each and every week, and the spiritual plane that we have been on as we have made this trek, you have had two different pilots. First, Pastor Sal, and he took you all the way into the end of this present age, into the dark chapters that speak of the tribulation period. And I had the privilege of kind of coming along and taking the baton from him and spending most of my time with you focusing on the eternal state, on the final phase, on the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end, that the most glorious part of the story, the very best part, the grand finale of it all. And recently, as we have been looking at Revelation chapter 21, we have been just overjoyed with the description that has come to us as we have sought to understand all that we can about all that God has revealed related to the glories of heaven. That is our future home. This will be our everyday experience. And what we saw in Revelation 21 is that heaven is breathtakingly beautiful. That heaven is going to be mind-numbingly massive. That heaven is supernaturally secure. And then last Lord's Day, we saw that heaven will be heart-stoppingly holy. So be encouraged, because if you truly belong to Christ, God's word to you is this, that the best is yet to come. That a new and transformed and better Eden awaits you. But don't take my word for it. Let God's word have the first and final word as we look ahead to the future. And not just in a general way, but in a very personal way as we think about what lies ahead for us who belong to him. Hear now the testimony of the Lord as is recounted and summarized. We turn now from chapter 21, but really this is a continuation of this inspired vision of the glories of the capital city of heaven, which is called the New Jerusalem. This is the word of God related to the eternal state. Revelation 22, verse 1. As if we can take any more, we trust that God will give us grace, that he will expand our cup so as to receive the fullest measure of his blessings, as the psalmist alludes to in Psalm 23. Surely this should be our experience as well when we think of the Good Shepherd and what he accomplished in his perfect death on Calvary's cross. It not only transforms our life in the present, but beloved, it gives to us a future hope. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. Verse 2. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. The first textual link between the very good beginning in Genesis 1 and 2 and the even better ending in Revelation 21 and 22 is, number one, the river of life. Really, there are two objects as we move from the 21st chapter to this snippet here in chapter 22 that grab our attention. And we're saying, as we see these two objects, the first of which we're thinking about, the river of life, I think I've heard of a river like this before. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that there is intentional continuity between God's original creation and this new creation. Remember, John, as he has this series of visions, goes from the present age of what was happening and not happening with the church in Revelations 2 and 3 up into this vision of heavenly worship. And then there is this scroll which represents the title deed of the universe. And it was sealed with many seals, and none was found worthy in heaven and on earth and under the earth to open the scroll and to break its seal. In other words, there was found no one who was strong enough and worthy enough to set in motion all the things that would be necessary in order for God's people to get to the very end of the beginning, the beginning of the end, the eternal state. You recall when John is dealt with that reality, in other words, that history might be fixed in that phase two kind of experience where man would remain under the dreadful curse of sin and under the bondage of sin and under the tyranny of sin, and that the curse that was now present and has always been present as an experience, as a consequence of sin since the fall of man in Genesis 3, as John contemplated the reality that perhaps things are just going to remain as they are and constantly be cycles of this over and over again, he began to weep greatly. He was heartbroken. He was distraught, as we should be. But then one comes to him and says, "Look up, child. Fix your gaze on the Lamb of God. There is a mighty conquering king who is both the sinless Savior, but he is also the conquering King. He is from the tribe of Judah, the one whom God prophesied would come to put an end to the tyranny of sin, and who would also set in motion the events that would bring us to this phase that we might experience the delights and benefits and blessings of heaven and glory and paradise. And that, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And before John gets a series of visions telling him about when the seals are broken, that will then enter this humanity, this world, the sin-cursed world, into the tribulation period, which must take place the day of the Lord before the day of blessing, heaven first has to pause, as it were, to just break out into the highest heights of doxology and praise. That, of course, is what we find in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So here we are at the end, as John is given this series of visions, most of which pertain to future events. And as he looks at the New Jerusalem, and as he looks more clearly, it is shown to him this river. And notice how this river is described. And notice how much this river of the water of life, as it is described in verse 1, how much it reminds us of a river that once flowed in that garden paradise that was called by the name of Eden. Here we have in this object that captures John and our attention an important and intentional link between the future and the past. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that these are identical rivers. The river that flowed in the very good beginning in the Garden of Eden, when man was happy and holy, when he was blameless and blessed, when he was spiritual and fully satisfied in the Lord. But there is clearly here a link between how God initially created his world and the center of that place where he placed man in that paradise, that sanctuary that was the garden, and what we find here in this new creation, in this new Jerusalem. Notice again verse 1. He says that this river of the water of life was clear as crystal. How many of you have ever been to one of those lakes where it doesn't matter how deep that lake may be, the water is just so pure and so clear that you can like look all the way to the bottom and see everything that lies beneath the surface. He says this river that was shown to him, in other words, this is an important feature of heaven that God wants us to understand. Not only that it's going to be there, but he wants us to understand what its significance is, so that we will have the very best experience conceivable forever and ever in the eternal state. This water of life, this river, was clear as crystal. And notice, here's a little bit of something that is different between this river and the river, the original river that flowed to water the Garden of Eden, because this one came directly from the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 1 tells us. So the central object in heaven is the throne of God and the Lamb. By the way, this passage implicitly teaches that the Son of Man is also the Son of God, that the Son is equal to the Father, that Jesus deserves to be worshipped. And we realize that there are many false religions who teach a different Christology, different doctrine concerning the person of Christ. But here, this throne, which symbolizes the sovereign authority of God, is also shared by another who is referred to as the Lamb, which of course is just one of the many names of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior who was slaughtered for the redemption of his people. So we have this river of life, clear as crystal, coming to us from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river that continuously flows in the New Jerusalem is beautiful, pure, abundant, and life-giving. It is beautiful, pure, abundant, and life-giving. Now, you don't need to know a lot about science to realize this, that mankind cannot survive without clean water. It was so in the very good beginning. It is so in this present earth as we live under the bondage of sin and the curse of the consequences of our cosmic treason that we committed against God. But we may be surprised that in the eternal state that we also have need of some water. And God in his grace provides it to us. It is not simply, you know, the best tasting water that is clear and clean, that brings refreshment. It is that, but it is more than that, friends. This is one of God's means of grace. How are we going to live forever? Well, God in his infinite wisdom is going to create this glorious river, the water of life that will be clear as crystal, that comes from him, reminding us that every blessing, every physical blessing, every spiritual blessing comes down to us from God. This is one of the reasons why God's people should have no difficulty being people of prayer. Because prayer is not simply an occasion for us to come before God and tell him what our problems are, though we do that. Prayer is not simply something that we do to ask God to petition his throne room of grace for things, though obviously we do that as well. But perhaps an aspect of prayer that is often overlooked, and maybe this is one of the reasons why we find ourselves not praying as often as we ought to, is that we ought to use prayer as a vehicle for us to express our thanks to God. For every good and perfect thing comes from above. And what is true in this present age will be especially true in the age to come. As this spiritual water, this cleansing water, this crystal clear water is brought to us from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the unique nature of where this water flows. Have any of you ever seen this before? A spring flowing in the middle of a street? And yet this is what John sees. What's the big deal about the eternal state having this life-giving, abundant water source flowing from the throne of God? And what exactly is John seeking to communicate as the Spirit shows him this object and says, write about it, tell people that this is there? Well, if you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 46, Psalm 46, verse 4, this psalm was preached not too long ago on Wednesday night. But we have here this life-giving, joy-producing river. And I don't think that someone can read or study Revelation 21 without referencing Psalm 46, verse 4. Psalm 46, verse 4, which says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We're spoiled. We don't know how good we have it. We either have plumbing, you know, city water, or we're on well water, and so we have an abundance of water source, of which we often take for granted. But in the ancient days, you know, civilization could not survive, let alone flourish, without a clean source of water. And so this is a reference then to ancient Jerusalem. And there was a spring of Siloam that God had providentially placed in the promised land. And the psalmist, in offering praise to God, says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Now remember, the New Jerusalem is called what? The capital city of heaven is called what? It has many names, one of which is the city of God. This is the ancient Jerusalem, which had a stream. We're talking about the New Jerusalem, which has a water spring flowing. Notice he goes on to say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. What made Jerusalem the most holy and special place on earth? Well, in a unique way, that's where God dwelt. God dwelt in Jerusalem because in Jerusalem, God sanctioned the building of what? The temple, as we talked about last week. And when we're reminded of the presence of God, this brings to the people of God a sense of security. So we're not just, you know, running around like henny pennies, freaking out, panicking all the time. No, if God is in our midst, what do we have to be afraid of? And that's exactly what the psalmist says here. God is in the midst of her, therefore she will not be moved. A mighty fortress is our God. And there is a stream that flows in the ancient city that made the people of God joyous and glad, that sustained life and allowed life to flourish. And we see then there will be in the eternal state in heaven a stream, a river of the waters of life that will sustain both physical and spiritual life and will allow us to flourish to the fullest degree. In other words, in the New Jerusalem, there will be an ever-flowing, life-giving river, one that parallels what Scripture describes in many places, including Psalm 46. Some of you are thinking of perhaps Ezekiel 47. There's another river in Jerusalem, that is future Israel, the period right before the eternal state that brought God's people such joy and hope. But there's another river that I think is the parallel that God has in mind most, and that is the river that is described in Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn back to Genesis 2, because I told you that there are three hope-producing parallels in this passage between the very good beginning and the even better ending. Turn with me to Genesis 2. What must it have been like to have lived in that era before sin? Again, the only way I can summarize it was happy. Man was both happy and holy. He was blameless and blessed. He was spiritual and satisfied, fully satisfied in the Lord. I mean, it's phenomenal. But there are three hope-producing parallels between the very good beginning and the even better ending, which we're studying here in Revelation 21 and 22. So we're looking, first of all, the first parallel is the river of life. You can write down in your notes the second parallel, which is the tree of life, both of which are described and depicted in Genesis chapter 2. So there is the river of life that was present in the very good beginning, and there was a tree of life, or the trees of life. And both of these things are seen by John in this vision in Revelation 22. I'll just read to you verse 2 as you remain in Genesis 2. Revelation chapter 22 verse 2 paints the following picture. Revelation 22, 2. John goes on to say, "And on the other side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It was always in blossom. It was always available. It was a unique tree, as we'll see in a moment. For this tree bore 12 different kinds of fruit. It had great variety. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So I'm telling you that God obviously hasn't forgotten what he initially created, that he called good. And then when he made man and placed man as the centerpiece of his creation, God said that what he made was what? Very good. Well, what went wrong? What went bad? What spoiled? It wasn't the fruit. It was us. But we have then, in the very good beginning, there was a tree of life. There was a river source flowing through, sustaining life, allowing life to flourish, coming from God according to his grace. And there's also another textual link telling us that what he's talking about here, he's trying to have us look back to the very good beginning and saying it's going to be like that, but even better. Because he says in verse 3, there shall no longer be any what? Curse. Of course, the curse is what is spoken of and highlighted in Genesis chapter 3. So, God says, he was perfectly satisfied existing with the other members of the Trinity. And according to his infinite wisdom, and according to his infinite love, and according to his infinite grace, he says, you know what? I'm going to create a people, and I'm going to give them a place, and I'll dwell with them there. And they will lack no good thing. They will enjoy life, and as they live the good life, the center of the creation that God created was the garden, and they will know me, and they will serve me, and they will delight in me, and this is what was lost. This is what was taken away as a result of sin. And so things are the way they are, and they don't seem to be getting any better. And so we realize that because of this repeated cycle of suffering and pain and war and violence and abuse, neglect, over and over and over again, you know, many people have not known how to deal with their despair. And God says to the children of God who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ that as we live life in this broken world, that what really can help us along to serve the Lord with gladness and to not give up along the way, to keep on keeping on, is that if we will always keep one eye fixed above and beyond. And that what God gave to us in the beginning, God is going to restore to us in the end. I want you to notice some of the eye-catching Edenic features that were enjoyed during the very good beginning. Genesis 2, verse 7. This is the creation account of the world from the only eyewitness. That was God. This is how it went down. There was God, and then all of a sudden God spoke, and everything that is came into being. And we read here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God, oftentimes when those two words are put together, this is talking about the special relationship that God has with a special people. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Charles Darwin is wrong. This is how man was created. And God gave life and he sustains life. He is the giver of life. Notice, then he begins to describe man's environment, his sacred dwelling place of God and man, the blessing of what it would have been like to have lived back before sin entered the world, before the curse spoiled so much of what God had originally designed for his own glory and for the pleasure of his people. In verse 8, it says, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we have God giving life and sustaining life by giving to them this tree, of which we read about, again, some tree of life in Revelation 21. Again, there is this textual parallel which is intended to produce hope, to increase faith in the hearts of God's people, that the very good beginning is not the end of the story, nor is this tragic world the existence of which we live. No, there is an even better ending for us, which will include similar things to what God originally gave to man, including this first thing, which is the tree of life. But that's not it. Notice verse 10. We read about the river of that God had in verse 1, and we read about a river here in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 2. And I'm telling you, this is not coincidental. God created the original creation, and God will create the new creation. The first creation was created for man who was innocent. The new creation will be created for man who was sinful, but whom God redeemed and who is now holy. Notice verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden for what purpose? To water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. And the name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now all of a sudden he talks about there was all this gold everywhere. Well, where have we heard about gold before? New Jerusalem. It's gold, 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 gold. So again, what God wants us to realize is what was lost in the fall will be experienced in the fullest measure in the future, all because of Jesus. So don't be so overcome and plagued by the pains of this world and the trials and tribulations of this present age, because the longest life that one might live in this present age is but a speck on the rope of eternity. And if you're in Christ, God has prepared for you a place, an Eden, a paradise, a new creation, a home. And there, as in the very good beginning, there will be a tree of life and there will be a river of life. Now, the tree that God had created and placed in the garden was intended not simply to be viewed, you know, like, oh, look how beautiful all these plants and vegetation are, but it was to be consumed. It was delicious. And God is concerned that from this tree of life that was once freely offered to man and of which man freely ate, that after the fall, that sinful man would continue to eat from that tree. And God says this cannot be. Not in their fallen state, where man would then forever be in rebellion against me. So one of the consequences of the fall is that God denies access to the tree of life. And again, this isn't my opinion. Look at chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, this is after the fall now, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction. Why? To guard the way to the tree of life. So access to this life-giving tree is now denied. Man is evicted. How many of you have ever been evicted before? Remind me not to enter into a rental agreement with you, though I didn't see any hands. Man's happy and holy, blameless and blessed, spiritual and satisfied. Everything as it was meant to be. And then that horrible day. The garden that God created, the center of his new creation, the sanctuary where God dwelt with man is removed. He's not only removed from the place to enjoy it, he is also denied access to the river of life and to the tree of life. Again, this would be a very tragic story And by the way, some of the greatest stories ever written don't always end with a happily ever after, right? Have you ever read Shakespeare? Romeo and Juliet, it's really not for kids, is it? It's a tragedy. And if God just stood back and allowed man to just exist, we would eventually destroy every good thing, spoil every good thing, and destroy ourselves. But God in his grace came up with a plan of redemption to save a people unto himself. And when the end of this present age comes at the appointed hour, God will bring his people into a new creation, into a new Jerusalem, into a new and better Eden. And now what was formerly God saying, you may no longer enter that garden paradise, God will say, access open to you. God welcomes his people. The gates around the city of Jerusalem, the text told us in chapter 21, are never closed. They remain open indefinitely. And this river that God gives us that sustains life and causes us to flourish, and this tree that is spoken of here in Revelation 22 is given the same name. It is called the tree of life. This tree that is designed by God is unlike any we've ever seen before. Like it is unlike any other produce we have ever eaten. It is a tree that will bear 12 kinds of fruit. Well, that's encouraging because one of the things that we often hear most from, especially young people, is that they're worried that when they get to heaven, that it's basically going to eventually get boring. Because, you know, if you do anything too long, even playing your favorite video game, you know, eventually you're like, I got to take a break. It gets monotonous, kind of dull, same old, right? Friends, the description that God gives us of heaven is that it will be anything but boring. Variety is the spice of life. God knows that. And God will create an abundance of this harvest from this tree. It will have 12 different kinds of fruit. You might say it's holy guacamole. Special vegetation. What does the river and tree of life represent? It represents physical and eternal blessings. God will hold back, listen, God will hold back no good thing to them that love him. And most of what is the best, God has set aside for us, and he has put it on divine layaway. So that's why we're saying, I can't wait for Jesus to come back and for us to get to this point and to go to that place and to experience these blessings. This is why we say with Paul, like in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we offer praise to God and we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is the curtain of heaven being open to us, friends. When we come to Revelation 22, there will be this tree of life and this river of life of which God will give us. So we have this river flowing from the throne of God, and it's going down the center street of the New Jerusalem, streets of gold with this beautiful river, and it is lined with all these trees. Lush and beautiful and delicious and sumptuous food for us to enjoy for all eternity. This imagery that is described here in Revelation 22 has brought back for me some really fond memories. I think back of when we lived in Los Angeles. This is when I was junior, not a father myself, living with mom and dad. And we lived in northern Los Angeles, and whenever we could, we loved to go to the beach. And there are many beaches to choose from. But one of our favorites was to actually go up to Oxnard. Any of you ever been to Oxnard, California before? The water was actually colder in Ventura than it was if you went south, like to Malibu or Santa Monica. So you say, well, why would you ever go there? Well, because in the hour-long drive, as you're making your way to the beach, the freeway is just lined with these groves of oranges and these fields of strawberries. And it is just a visual feast for the eyes. And by the way, it is also quite good for the stomach. This is sort of the picture that is depicted of what heaven is going to be like. Rows of life-giving therapeutic trees lining the celestial river which flows through the main street of gold in the capital city of heaven. And some of you, if you look back at Revelation 22 now, some of you may be saying, I'm a little bit confused because from the water of life and the tree of life, I get that it is a source of physical and spiritual blessing for all eternity, but I'm a little bit confused because from that tree and the fruit that is always in blossom, that it says at the end of verse 2 that the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Healing? Well, didn't you say that in heaven there's going to be no more sickness, sorrow, or pain? I mean, not simply never a bout of the flu or pneumonia or bronchitis, but more serious things like Alzheimer's, like cancer. So what's this all about? What is meant by the phrase, the healing of the nations? Well, friends, it is better to view these leaves from this tree as they're more like vitamins rather than, you know, pills that somebody takes when they're sick. You know, an aspirin when they have a headache. We're not going to experience, according to Revelation 21, verse 4, and according to Revelation 22, verse 3, the curse that has so tainted so many of even our best days in this present age will be removed. It will just be pure and perfect eternal bliss forever and ever. And some of the way that we can understand this best is not by telling us what's going to be present, but John says, let me tell you what's not going to be there anymore, right? No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief, no more death. So these are therapeutic vitamins, if you will, that God uses to ensure that we will never experience any of these aches and pains. This is just a kindness of God. Again, if you think that heaven is going to be redundant and boring, I humbly suggest to you that you must be reading a different Bible or have been listening to the wrong preacher. I mean, nothing about this is static and ordinary and, you know, something that would in any way become redundant. Even the fact that the trees, this one tree produces 12 different fruits. I mean, we understand this concept. I've always wanted for Christmas, but I've yet to ever receive one of those subscription gifts. What's a subscription gift? Well, rather than just having that momentary thrill when you open up the present, you know, and then it's gone, every single month you receive something new and different. You know, shaving kits. Wow, new shaving cream. Kringles, they have Kringles and Racine every month, something from the Danish bakery. Isn't that exciting? Or fruit baskets, and not the same thing every month. Whatever is most fresh and most delicious that month, you'll receive it. This is just a foretaste of what heaven is going to be like, every day similar yet better than the one prior. Let me just give as a related footnote here for those of you who are into essential oils. Let me tread carefully here, because I know this is the fifth gospel for some of you. No product in this present creation will be able to permanently undo the dreadful curse of sin. You understand that, right? Our days have been numbered. You can't change the quantity. You can impact the quality, granted. So I'm not suggesting to you that, you know, you don't purchase these products or even sell these oils to your friends, but don't allow the world to try to capitalize on your fear, because there will only be one tree with essential oils, beloved, that will do the kind of thing that some of these products seem to promise those who would take of it. See, we started off in the history of man in the very good beginning. And when we turn the page to Revelation 21 and 22, we now go into the even better. If it's possible to top what God created in the very good beginning, it's everything that is described here in Revelation 22. Well, there is a third and final hope-producing parallel between the very good beginning and the even better ending. We've seen the tree of life, we've seen the river of life. The third parallel is the full and abiding presence of God. If heaven had all the things that I've described to you without God, it would not be heaven. It would not be a place to look forward to. I remind you, friends, that the chief feature that made the original garden such a unique and amazing paradise is the same feature that makes heaven heavenly. The greatest loss of man, that's us, after the fall, was not the loss of the garden and all of its delights and blessings. The greatest loss, friends, has been the full and abiding presence of God. Sometimes people say, you know, when a loved one passes away, I feel lost without them. Friends, man is lost without this kind of relationship with God. His comforting presence, his calming presence, the joy that he brings, the peace that he provides. And this is the way that God intended it to be. Now, I don't want to steal my thunder for next week's sermon, but let me at least throw out a few breadcrumbs. Again, God evicts man from the garden, which was the place where the unique place, the special place where God dwelt amongst his people. In a sense, God goes up and man goes out from Genesis 4. But in the return of the blessings of God in this fullest measure in the new Eden, we read of this. Look at verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall, here it is, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and they shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why? Because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Earlier we saw in chapter 21 that even unlike the millennial kingdom, there is no temple in the eternal state. And that's not a reason to be disappointed. That's a reason to rejoice in view of the revelation that God has revealed, that there will not be a temple, because the entire capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, will be the tabernacle and temple of God, wherein holy God in his fullest way will abide with us again. God and us, us and God forever and ever. In other words, what I'm trying to remind you of again this morning is that the essence of our salvation, Christian saint, is not eternal life. You know, Jesus saves us and he gives us eternal life. It's true. But the most glorious feature of our salvation is what Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3. I'll read it to you. Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 3, he says, "This is eternal life." This is the essence of eternal life. And here's what he says: that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, the gospel is not a list of other things to the exclusion of God himself. No, in a real sense, God is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the pearl of infinite price. Heaven will be heavenly as the Garden of Eden was a paradise, because there in that holy place, God will dwell with us again in all of his fullness forever and ever. Amen. And God, as John poured out his heart to him about the church that was struggling and saints that were being persecuted in this evil world, in order to encourage John, in order to strengthen the church, he gives this hope-producing vision, friends, of future things. And so it is on us to hold on to the promises of God, to know what they are and to believe them, to realize that the future is intended to transform the present. Oh, what a day of never-ending rejoicing it will be when redeemed man is placed in a place with holy God, with unbroken fellowship. And the greatest treasure of heaven will be the very same blessing that made the Garden of Eden such a glorious place, and what made it such a great loss when man was evicted from it. And that is the blazing, radiant fullness of God in all of his fullness. One day we will see his face. We have a relationship with God through Christ, but there's a sense in which we are just experiencing a fraction of the fullness that will be our experience when God brings about the end of this present age and the beginning of the eternal state. So let me ask you this. Do you want to drink from this pure river of gladness? Do you hope to eat from this sumptuous tree of life? Do you want to experience the therapeutic comforts of these heavenly leaves? Well, the Bible tells us that the only way back to Eden and this even better paradise that God is preparing for his people is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could not be any clearer on this point. In John chapter 14, he's there in the upper room, and his disciples are beginning to lose sight of Christ and of the plan of God and of the promises of God. And they're starting to panic. And Jesus says to them in John chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Stop letting your heart be troubled. You believe in God, right? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Jesus said, "If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we aren't completely sure of where you're going. How do we know the way?" And then this great gospel truth. How do we get back to paradise? How do we ensure that we will enjoy the blessings of heaven? Jesus said to him in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." God in his grace, God in his mercy, God in his love knew that we could never undo the temporal and eternal consequences of our sin. And so in eternity past, he drew up a plan of salvation that would allow a people to dwell in his presence again in the fullness of joy, in the fullness of peace, in the fullness of glory. This is the essence of eternal life. And as amazing as it was in the very good beginning, what we can understand of Revelation 21 and 22 tells us that there is an even better ending for all who are found in Christ. Let us pray. You have reminded us this morning, Lord, that it is only through Jesus Christ that any sinner will be granted permanent access to the tree of life, the river of life, and to the full and abiding presence of our radiant and holy, holy, holy God. What hope, joy, and peace this glorious vision of heaven brings us. Most merciful and glorious Father, how can we cease from singing your praise? How can we not use our gifts and talents in service to thee in this local church to the fullest? How can we not love thee in thy holy word? For those saints who are down and discouraged, oh, we pray to you, O Spirit of comfort, would you please use these sermons of heavenly hope to pick them back up and to inspire them and us to run with newfound endurance the race that is set before us. For the glory of your name, we pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.